This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, I was late this morning, but I was reassured by Greg that he has come to understand this about women. He had his first lesson with 1.5-year-old Stella the other day. He was getting ready to take her to lunch yesterday, and he had her up in one of the rooms in our house that has now become Stella's room. And of course, she had to get her things together before she could go. So she went from one thing to another until her arms were so full. First, she had to grab her little purse. Then she had to go get the whole bag of blocks. Then she had to go back and get some lettuce out of a little grocery cart that we bought her. So her arms were absolutely full. And then when her arms were so full, she turned around and he said he could see the wheels turning in her mind. It was like, what else do I need? And then having gathered all this stuff, he put her in the seatbelt in the car and she forgot all about it. She didn't need any of it anyway. So that's how I felt this morning. Greg was waiting in the car for me and we were driving up to church this morning and he's like, I was just waiting in the house. I knew the horn was going to honk any minute, and I was running down the stairs trying not to fall. And as I came out the door, he says, I understand. He knew exactly what I was doing. It was just one thing after another. Something had to be grabbed at the last minute. But I'm glad to see some of you have made it here today. We are the survivors of the book of Romans, aren't we? Oh, it's been an amazing book. And for those of us who have really stuck it out and stayed with this, we know what an amazing blessing this has been. It's been a challenge, though, hasn't it? And we're not done yet. We have 2 more weeks to go. So let's keep our work clothes on and keep our minds sharp and focused. And let's just dive right in. I have titled this message today, We Can Work It Out. Just because I happen to like the title. And it doesn't say everything I want to say and everything that this chapter says. I just thought it was a nice little title considering what we'd studied last week and what we're about to dive into in the first section of Romans 15. And I wanted to start this morning with a story that I heard or read actually in a book about Donald Barnhouse, who is a famous preacher who lived a number of years ago. But he was telling the story of how he went to speak at a conference in about the year 1928. And he was at a conference in Montrose, Pennsylvania for about 200 people. And there were mostly young people. There were a few older people there, but mostly young people. And one day, two older ladies stopped him and they said, Dr. Barnhouse, we want you to go speak to some of these young girls. And he said, well, yes, what is it about? And they said, well, we have noticed that they are not wearing stockings. And he said, well, the Virgin Mary didn't wear stockings. And they were gasping at that, at the thought. And he said, well, yeah, they didn't even have stockings when Mary was around. But he said, no, actually, stockings came into fashion in the Renaissance time when prostitutes wore them. And they gasped again. And he said, yeah. And then some noble lady decided to wear them to a ball one day, and they became all the rage. And by the time the Victorian era arrived, all the women were wearing stockings as a sign of the prude, you know, those who were upright and always dressed exactly how they were supposed to be dressed. Well, these two ladies who were holdovers from the Victorian era looked at him, and they didn't have anything to say. And he said later on that by that summer, all the women in the United States, for the most part, were no longer wearing stockings in the summer. And it didn't seem to have any effect whatsoever on their spiritual lives. I also know of another story, and I think this is really quite amazing, of a woman speaker who went to Scandinavia to speak to a group of people who had gathered there for a family conference, and she was there to share with the women. And halfway through the conference, she noticed that no one was willing to sit with her. She was isolated from everybody else, and she could not figure out why in the world no one was willing to associate with her. And they came up to her, and she actually approached them and said, why is it that no one is willing to sit with me? And they said, well, actually, we didn't want to say anything, but you're wearing lipstick. And that was a huge offense. That was a big no-no, social taboo for them. And then she went on to share with some of us the story that afterwards, after the conference was over, she noticed all the families getting into hot tubs together, completely undressed and unclothed, without a stitch of clothing on, and then when they heated their bodies up to a certain temperature, they would all go dive in the ocean. And to her, that was absolutely unthinkable. But you see the difference in cultures and the difference in outlook. Here was this very uptight group of people who wouldn't speak with her because she was wearing lipstick, while at the same time, what they were doing was offensive to her, all bathing together and swimming together as families without any clothing on. They had no problem with that whatsoever. My message to you this morning is not really here to talk to you about modesty, but it is to say that trends come and go, fashions come and go, culture changes, all kinds of things may change, but principles do not change. And let me say right out front, I am a big believer in modest dressing. I think we should teach our young girls all about it. I am the mother of two red-blooded young boys, and when I come to church and see girls dressing in such a way that it is distracting and is enticing, it makes me crazy. And we all know when we cross the line, don't we, girls? We all know just by looking in the mirror when we have crossed the line. And we know what we can do to attract men's attention. And that is the last thing in the world that we want to do as Christian women. But having said that, what we're dealing with here in the book of Romans in these last few chapters is not issues of modesty. These are issues that were non-essential things. They were things that had to do with personal opinions and outlooks and preferences and the conviction of a person's conscience in areas that were not specified or clear in the scripture. And we all have certain likes and dislikes. And in the body of Christ, we all need to learn how to get along and not divide over such differences. Churches have split over the most amazing, minuscule disagreements. The other day, when Greg took Stella out to lunch, I was doing a Bible study with my daughter-in-law and her mother. It's been a real blessing. We've been doing this for over a year now. And we have been studying the book of Philippians, and we came across this scripture, Philippians 1:27, which says, we are to stand fast in one mind, with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the book that we've been studying together was written by Liz George, and this is what she said. Pain, suffering, and persecution should come from outside the body of Christ, not inside. Our quarrels should not be among ourselves. Instead, we are to strive together, fighting side by side, taking a bold stand against the enemies of Christ. Styles change, customs change, but principles never change. And Paul gives us three things here that I discovered in the first few verses, 1-5, on down to verse 7 and 8 even, where he gives us the principle, the person, and the power. The principle, he starts out with in verse 1. He says, we who are strong. Now, those who are weak that he's addressing are not those who are weak in self-control or those who are weak in discipline. These were people who were weak because their conscience was troubled by some minor things. But nevertheless, their conscience was troubled by it. They were strict, they were careful, they were scrupulous, and these were in areas that were not essential. These were not pertaining to matters of salvation or eternal destiny or reaching the lost or who is Jesus. These were minor preferences, minor differences. And they were being rather legalistic about it because their own conscience was troubled. Legalism, interestingly enough, is not a symptom of weakness, is not a symptom of strength, but a symptom of weakness. A weak body is a body that is afflicted often with allergic reactions. Do you know what I mean? Minor things that shouldn't bother a healthy person at all of a sudden cause incredible reactions to a person who is in a weakened immune state. Things like dust, animal hair, certain fragrances, certain objects even, can cause a violent allergic reaction. They have hypersensitivities to these things. It's a sign of a weakened immune system. And often the body will turn on the body and start attacking itself and creating even greater difficulties for that body. Those who have hypersensitivities are in that state, in my opinion. Some of them are in a state of being hypersensitive to things. So how is it possible for the body of Christ, where some members are hypersensitive to some things and others who have liberties and other things, how are we to live at peace with each other? Paul tells us, he says, we who are strong, verse 1, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults which those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May God, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. How are we to treat those who are weaker and hypersensitive about these things? Do you remember that show, The Weakest Link? Do you remember every time a person failed, the lady with certain glee and almost insensitivity would say in her British accent, "You are the weakest link. Goodbye." And that was all that she did. How often it is like us in our attitudes towards people that we don't agree or see eye to eye with. We want to say, "You are weak and I want to have nothing to do with you," and dismiss them at that. Paul says, no, we're never to take that attitude with people that we don't see eye to eye with. He says, first of all, in verse 1 through 3, that we are to bear with their weakness and that we are not to please ourselves, but we are to try to please them for their good. And in verse 7, that we are to accept and to receive them. Three words: to bear, to please, and to accept. And the word "to bear" does not mean that we are merely to tolerate or to put up with, but the word actually means to carry or to support, to take up in order to put upon oneself something that is to be carried, to bear what is burdensome. Those who are strong are often tempted to crush or at least disregard people who are weak. Taking the time to bear or to consider or to support someone who is weaker than you are will slow you down. It may even change your choices and affect your agenda. What Paul wants us to do is to cooperate with each other, not to compete with each other. I think of that show, Survivor, where it becomes an incredible competition. And after each show, one person is voted off the island. And how often we would like to take certain people that rub us the wrong way, and we would like to vote them off the island and talk behind their backs. You know what's really interesting about that show? I talked to a girl in our church who was actually one of the contestants on that show, Survivor. And she said, the interesting thing is, when they're doing all this talking, those of us that are watching the show aren't really thinking about it, but there are cameras everywhere. Cameras in the trees, cameras behind the bushes. Sometimes they saw them, sometimes they didn't see them. But all this backbiting and talking and strategizing done behind the scenes was all recorded on these cameras for us to watch. And don't you know that God sees everything that we feel and say about other people? We need to be so careful. We need to get out of our heads the old Ricky Nelson phrase when he sang, in his song Garden Party, you can't please everyone, so you have to please yourself. That is not the mind that Paul wants us to have when he's addressing this here. He tells us to bear what is burdensome, to be willing to change something that we may feel entitled to, we may even see it as right, but we won't because it might hurt or offend someone else. We go the extra mile for that person. Philippians 1:4 says, look not only on your interests, but on the interests of others. Paul himself said, to the weak, I became weak, that I might gain them. So we are told to bear, we are told to not please ourselves, and lastly, we are told to please our neighbor for his edification. Now, pleasing your neighbor is not the same as being a man-pleaser. Were you a little confused by those words when it said to please your neighbor? You're thinking, what does this mean? Are we to just go around and just flatter everybody and just, we just want to get along, so therefore we don't deal with issues, we don't speak anything directly or honestly with anyone? No, that is not what it means at all. What it means is we are to please them for their edification, and those three little words are very important. The goal is not that we might flatter someone, that they might think well of us or they might do something for us, but the goal is that we might do and live and speak in such a way that we might help them to grow stronger. Paul followed these guidelines in his own life, in his own ministry. Paul certainly identified with the strong one in this case. He says, we who are strong. So what did Paul do in reality in his ministry? Do we see these principles at work? Absolutely. If you read 1 Corinthians 10:33, he says, I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what's best for me. I do what's best for others so that many might be saved. And there's an amazing little story in the book of Acts in chapter 16, and you might want to look it up because it's so fascinating in light of the fact that Christ, that Paul has laid out so clearly in Romans that the works by the works of the law, no one is saved. And yet, when he went to preach among the Jews, he wanted to take along with him his disciple Timothy. And Timothy, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. Timothy had never been circumcised. This was a big deal to Jewish people. And though Timothy was a believer and Timothy knew Christ as his Savior, his father wasn't a Greek and he had never been circumcised. And that would have hindered Paul's ability to go among the Jews and to teach them and to help them. And so what did he do? He took Timothy and he had him circumcised. Did Paul think that circumcision was going to add one bit of help to Timothy in his life personally? Absolutely not. The only reason he did it was so that he would not offend someone else, so that he would have the opportunity to minister among the Jews who lived in that area. He never compromised on principle, but he did make concessions on policy. Each situation that we encounter when we are in disagreement in the body of Christ over non-essentials needs our prayerful consideration, and we need to seek God as to what we are to do about it. And this was a really, really interesting last couple lessons for me as I thought about it, because I thought of over and over and over again situations in my life, situations in our ministry, situations in my family in which these principles needed to be applied, and I really needed to stop and say, okay, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? Have I done everything that I can to make this right? Am I being obedient to you? I don't want to compromise on principle, but I do want to be accommodating in every way that I possibly can in order that I might do it for that other person's edification and for the edification of the body of Christ. If we become aware of some area of sensitivity among someone who is a believer, we need to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, show me. Have I done everything? Have I tried to bear them up? Have I tried to please them for their own good? Have I tried to support them? Lord, help me to do this. It is so hard to do that because we are so prone to think that we are right and we want everyone else to see it the way we want. And it's not always going to be that way. And the body of Christ is made up of so many different types of people coming from so many different cultural backgrounds with so many different outlooks. We need to do our best to, with one voice in unity, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray about how we are to respond. At another time, Paul did not capitulate whatsoever, but he sat Peter down and he confronted Peter over the fact that he was eating with the Gentiles, but when he was with Jews, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And that was a big deal to Paul, and he confronted Peter over that. So you see how he applied his convictions and what he believed to be the Lord telling him was tweaked and changed as each situation came about, and we need to do the same. The goal is always that the body of Christ would be unified. And could that not also mean, please your neighbor for his edification, could that not also mean that we are to take opportunities to help educate them, to help show them perhaps a different way? Yes, I think absolutely. But how can we do that? We are given the example in Scripture of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 3 through 4 tells us that instead of pleasing himself, he chose to give himself. And now I want you to stop and think of how God, through Jesus, gave himself for you. And how far he condescended with your slowness, with your selfishness, with your narrowness, with your pride, with your prejudices, with your inability to do the things the way he wants you to do them. Jesus never stopped reaching out to us. He never stops or gives up on us. And so we need to have that same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's go that extra mile to maintain the unity in the body of Christ. And then we're told that we are to accept and receive our neighbor. What does that mean, to accept and receive? This goes even farther. It doesn't mean that we are merely to just not reject them. It means, as I look these words up, it means to take as one's companion, to take by the hand in order to lead aside, to take or receive into one's home with the collateral idea of kindness, to receive, to grant access to one's heart, to take into friendship and intercourse, not just to tolerate, not just to live and let live, but to engage them and lead them by your good example. I love Debbie's illustration of the weeds on her neighbor's lawn and then the perfect patch of grass she had in front and the way that she was treating this lawn with certain chemicals that it actually had this spillover effect. And that's exactly how we are to be. We're not to build high fences and to build walls in order that we don't have to see that person or look at that person or confront that person. And trust me, I know how hard that is. I know how hard it is when that person perhaps is judging you or that person is insulting you or criticizing you. To go that extra mile, to allow them into your heart, into your life, and even into your home. And we are given this ultimate model for our lives in Jesus Christ, who came not to please himself, because he was willing to accept insults and even rejection. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do we get that mind of Christ? We keep ourselves focused, and we do not let our minds be like an unwalled or unfenced playground for the enemy to plant thoughts about other people that would make us feel angry towards another person or judge another person. We need to gird up the loins of our mind and prevent ourselves from going down those rabbit trails. We all have people in our lives that we need to get along with who are believers. And it's so easy to get tripped up by the enemy because we find this thread of thought and we keep following it and we keep replaying the tape and we keep rehearsing the things that were written or the things that were said or the things that were done to us. And we never get beyond that. We need to gird up the loins of our mind and take on the mind of Christ, which was what? A mind of humility. And let me give you three reasons why we need to do this. First of all, we have an audience. We are being watched. Non-believers are watching how we treat each other, and young believers are watching how we treat each other. Little eyes are watching us. In our family, we have a rule. Within our family, amongst, out and about, in society, we do not criticize each other. We do not put each other down. We do not say things about each other in front of other people. Now, we have our fights, and we have our own discussions at home, but in public, we never do that. Why? Because it makes us look bad, doesn't it? People, you know, oftentimes you'll see people arguing, and I think what they're trying to do is to pull people onto their side, one or the other, to bolster their case, to make them feel better. But if we're mature believers in Christ, we shouldn't seek to do that. We have our own discussions in our own way, but we don't do it before the world. Never fight, never criticize. Why? Because people are watching. C.S. Lewis said, "Our divisions should never be discussed except in the presence of those who have already come to believe that there is one God and that Jesus Christ is his only Son." Billy Graham made it his policy never to criticize or publicly speak out against another ministry. And I hope that's true of our church. Secondly, because it pleases God when we are united. It pleases God that we don't quarrel. When we live in harmony with one mind and one voice, we glorify God. And I love that. We live in harmony. Don't you just love to hear voices in harmony? How amazing, how beautiful it is to hear voices that complement each other in song. And I was thinking about this as I was writing this the other day, and I thought, you know, one of the greatest harmonied voices I ever thought I heard was Simon and Garfunkel. I loved the way their voices complemented each other. And it's interesting because when the group split up, the duo split up, and they went their separate ways, Garfunkel, who had the most unbelievable voice, he had his own career, but in my opinion, neither one of them ever achieved the same level of greatness and beauty and harmony and success even as when they were together. So we need to, with one voice, glorify God. It pleases God. It glorifies God when we do. My mom is getting older, and I think she's really thinking about the family and what will happen with the family when she passes on. And the other day, she brought her daughters together, and she divided up all her jewelry. She gave everything away that she has. And she has four girls, and each one of us were given a portion of what she had. And after that was done, she said to all of us, and she has been saying to all of us more lately than ever before, "When I'm gone, you kids have to love each other and get along with each other and don't forget about each other." Her concern is that the family would stay together. And this is the Father's heart for the body of Christ, that we would be united, that we would be one as Jesus prayed, as he and the Father were one. It pleases the Father. And lastly, and most practically, when we're fighting with each other, it's this huge waste of energy, isn't it? To be in conflict and to be disagreeing with other people, it is this drain on your life. You can't move forward. You can't enjoy what you're trying to enjoy when you're in conflict with someone. It is this huge drain of energy. And again, the picture of the body that is weakened and its immune system isn't functioning, and eventually it turns upon itself. And it's, you know, it's a very interesting thing about autoimmune disease, that autoimmune disease is not really an outside something trying to attack the body. It's the body attacking the body, a body attacking its own organs. And it's a very serious condition, a very, very serious condition. And when you're in that state, you can't do the things that you want to do. And so in the body of Christ, we shouldn't turn on each other and attack each other. Do not bicker or quarrel, especially when it comes to these things that are so unimportant and insignificant. Let us lay aside our differences in those areas and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are we given the example in Christ, we're given the means. And this is just this beautiful little gem tucked in the middle of this chapter. In verse 4, it says, everything that was written in the past to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. And I know you ladies know this. You're here in inductive Bible study. You know why we study the Bible. It's not because we want to study some ancient document or some old history book. It's because it speaks to us right where we are. The things that were written in the past, thousands of years ago, are entirely relevant to our situation today. These principles have not changed. Secondly, all of it is applicable. Everything written. And that's why we study the Bible from cover to cover. And that's why we want to finish the book of Romans. That's why we want to stay in Bible study next year. That's why we want to always have a system of disciplined study of the Word of God. Because it's relevant and because every part of it speaks to us and speaks to our condition. It sets us straight. It's profitable. It corrects us. It shows us the way. Just like the scripture tells us that his word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And it also is God himself that speaks to us through his word, through the living voice of scripture. It is God who gives us the encouragement and comfort that we need. And then Paul goes on and he shows us right here in this chapter how scriptures written in ancient times were relevant to their situation. Taken what was written years ago, he applies it to enlighten and instruct them. So I want to do that just for a minute before we leave this section of Romans. I want to do this with you, and I want you to think about doing this when you're studying the Word. And that is, put your name in those appropriate places in the Scripture. I'm going to use my name, okay? Kathy, if you are strong, you ought to bear with the failings of blank and not to please yourself. Kathy should please blank for their good, to build them up. Kathy, accept blank just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Kathy, become a servant of blank on behalf of God's truth so that blank may glorify God for his mercy. See how alive that becomes when you do that? See how much harder it becomes when you do that? It's so great to read Paul telling this to the Romans, but he's telling it to you and to you and to you. And he wants us to live this, not just learn this conceptually, but live it. Who is that person that you need to love, to please, to build up, to accept, to become the servant of? We need the power of God's word working in our lives to change us. And then he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the key. By the power of the Holy Spirit that is working through the word of God, the living voice of scripture speaking to us. And now let's go to this final section in our last few minutes here. Verses 14 to 33, we are given this wonderful glimpse into Paul's heart and how he viewed himself. How wonderful to see his self-image here in these verses. He writes, nevertheless, I, brethren, have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul saw himself, as it is written there, as a minister of Jesus Christ. And a minister of Jesus Christ is more than just that word servant or slave. In this context, in this word, it means one who was a priest, one who was offering sacred service to God in the temple. His concept of himself was not Paul, a tent maker who happens to be preaching the gospel, who happens to be traveling throughout with gifts that he's taking back to the church. No, all of that was wrapped up. All that he did, he saw as sacred service. Paul saw himself as a minister of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you what it is that you do in your life? What occupies your days? Can you see yourself as a minister in whatever field or sphere he has you? Is it sacred service? Paul saw his as a sacred service. And as believers, we need to see that God has called us, and each one of us has been given gifts, different gifts. Every one of us is different gifts from the other. And we are to use those gifts in sacred service to God. Everything that you do, whether you're caring for your little ones, or you're teaching in a classroom, or you're leading a Bible study, or you're loving your husband and ironing his shirts and cooking dinners, or driving kids carpooling, whatever you do, you can do as a sacred service to God. No Christian should ever suffer from low self-esteem if they can see themselves as being called by God. I ran into a friend that I haven't seen for a few years at a yogurt store yesterday, and she was a very accomplished artist, a very successful artist. She was a teacher at Biola for a time. She's married to a pastor now, and she held a very important, high-profile job with a design firm for a time, and there she was, and I didn't even recognize her because I haven't seen her for so long, but she has two little ones now. She has two twin girls, and she is at home with these twin girls, and you could just tell by that look on her face, this desperate look on her face. She was so anxious to have adult conversation. Her days now are completely tied up with taking care of those two little ones. And it was so funny to watch them spilling their ice cream and dropping this and these huge blue eyes looking back at you. And her name is Margie, and she said, you know, the other day, Kathy, she said, I am just so pushed to the limit taking care of these two girls. She said, I've never used a swear word in my life. It's not in my vocabulary. It's not in my mind. It's not in my heart. She said, but I was on the edge. I was right on the edge with them. And she said, I just about said something I've never said before. And she realized, I've just come to the end of myself. She says, I just can't do this much more. And I said, yes, you can, Margie. It's your sacred service. God has you there. He has you in this place for this time, and your job is the most important job in the world that you're to be doing. Raising up and training those girls to love Jesus and to know God is the most important job you could have. See it as that. And she looks and she goes, thank you for telling me that. Thank you for saying that. Anybody could work in a design firm. Anybody could teach at a college. Well, not anybody, but there are a lot of other people who could fulfill that job. But she is where she is because God has called her there. Secondly, Paul saw his service not only as a sacred service, but he saw it as a humble duty. And he says, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I won't venture to speak except what Christ has accomplished through me by the power of mighty signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. You know, there's nothing more unattractive in a servant of God than pride. And Paul is boasting, but he isn't boasting about himself. He is boasting in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? I love when we play blocks with Stella now, or do anything with Stella, because she's 1.5, but she thinks she can do just about anything she puts her mind to. And she thinks she's building the blocks and able to make them balance exactly right. But what she doesn't realize is that my hands are holding the bigger blocks in place so that when she puts those little blocks on the top, the whole tower doesn't come tumbling down. And the other day we were walking on Balboa Island, and we had her stroller, and Greg and I were there, and we took the stroller out. She doesn't want to walk it. She doesn't want to sit in the stroller anymore. She wants to push the stroller now. And she says, "Stella, do it. Stella, do it." And it's so cute because she can't push the stroller by herself. She can barely reach the handles. And when she gets behind the stroller, she cannot see where she is walking. And so here she is pushing the stroller. But what she doesn't realize is Grandma and Grandpa have got hold of the other handle on the stroller. And we can't let her see us doing it because she doesn't like it. She thinks she's doing this all by herself. And isn't it just that way in our lives? The things that God has done, to God be the glory. We haven't done it. Everything that we have, the life, the energy, your two legs, your eyes, your brain, your gifts, your ability to even love God is a gift from God. It is Him. To God be the glory. And lastly, Paul saw his service, and he saw it with a vision, with an ambitious dream, verses 20 to 21. He says, "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, it is written that those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." We don't know exactly what Paul had here in his heart, but we do know that when he was writing this, it was his dream to go to Rome, to visit the believers there, and from Rome, he wanted to catch a ship for Spain. Spain was the absolute edges of the Roman Empire on the west. Spain was considered to be on the tip of the known world, and that is where Paul wanted to go. He had this amazing dream in his heart, and whether he ever made it to Spain, we never read about that in the scriptures. But we know that that dream and that ambition was there in his heart. Let me ask you, do you have a dream? Do you have a goal? Or have you sort of just set that aside and said, "No, I'm far more realistic because I don't want to be disappointed"? We don't know whether Paul ever fulfilled that dream. And it's not for us to fulfill our own dreams, but it is for us to catch a vision of the bigness and the greatness and the potential that God has for each and every one of us. David dreamed about building a temple, and God said no, and he never built the temple, but he did absolutely everything that he could to prepare for it. So many of us, our vision is so short-termed, and our vision is so small, if we have one at all. Dream big dreams for your service to God and for your desire to love Him with everything and with every ounce of your energy. Don't be afraid because you feel like you might be disappointed. Don't listen to the enemy who would try to discourage you and tell you that it could never happen. Build and dream, even if you don't see the fulfillment, build for someone else like David did. Gather all the materials for a temple that you may never see built. Prepare for it as if you were going to be there to enjoy it one day. R. Kent Hughes wrote this, and I'm just going to read it because it's so beautifully written as it is. He said, "God is more interested in the process than the prize, in the journey than in the road's end. May we learn to travel as Paul did. Someday we will stand before God and will possibly say, 'God, this is the dream you gave me. I didn't make it. I'm sorry.' And he will say, 'Yes, but that was in my hands. You were a magnificent traveler. Enter into the joy that I have prepared for you before the foundation of the world.'" Isn't that beautiful? Dream, and let God be the one to fulfill that dream. And finally, the last few verses, Paul asks them to pray. And he says, "I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of God, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." That word urge is, I summon you. Sitting on my desk is a jury summons, and I was looking at it the other day. It says, I am required. I don't have a choice. I am summoned by the Superior Court of California to report at 9:45 in the morning, and I am going to have to give myself extra time to find parking so I can't be late. They make sure to tell you that. Excuses will not be granted by telephone. failure to respond, and I will be found in contempt of court and fined. I am summoned by the state of California, and how seriously I take that summons. Paul is saying, I summon you to pray. And we are summoned by God. It is our duty to pray. But then he says, by the love of the Spirit, it's our delight to pray. We are compelled by the love of the Spirit to pray. We may never go across the ocean. We may never fly across the country to preach the gospel. But we need to pray as if we were. We need to pray for those who do. And then Paul says, strive with me. Times when prayer is striving. Times when prayer is a struggle. We aren't wrestling in order that God would hear us, for we know he does hear us when we pray in Jesus' name. We aren't wrestling like Jacob because we need to surrender to God. We aren't fighting over our surrender to him. We want to be surrendered. And we aren't even told with whom or with what we are to struggle. So it sort of leaves it sort of open. But we all know how difficult it is for us to get down to prayer, don't we? We all know how hard that can be at times. Behind all that we see are principalities and powers and forces of darkness that would hinder us in our prayers. So we resist them, and sometimes we succeed. And in that agonizing prayer, we are heard by God. How can we expect to be heard if we don't even pray? So these prayers of Paul that he asked the Romans to pray, were they ever answered? First, that Paul would be rescued. Paul was ultimately rescued in Jerusalem, but not before he was almost beaten and torn apart and lynched by a mob, before he was almost flogged by the jailer, who didn't know he was a Roman citizen. And in that sense, he was delivered, and he wasn't killed, but he was arrested, and he was tried, and he was ultimately put in prison. The second prayer is that his offering would be acceptable. We know that Paul did make it to Jerusalem with the gifts intact, because in Acts 24, on trial before Felix, the governor, Paul states that he came to bring gifts to his people for the poor, though we aren't told specifically whether they accepted them or not. I would venture to say they probably were. Most people are pretty good about accepting gifts like that. But his third prayer, that he would come to Rome and visit with them. Yes, he did make it to Rome. But when and how he made it to Rome was not how he expected. He arrived as a prisoner after a shipwreck, and he stayed there in house arrest for a time. Our prayers, it's not up to us to answer our own prayers. It's up to God. His will be done, God's sovereign will in our lives. He is interested in us, in the principles that he's taught us, in the commands that he gives us, and it's our duty to do our part. And then Paul closes this chapter with, and the God of peace be with you all. The God of peace, the God of reconciliation, the God who will unite us with one voice to glorify God, be with you, and not just be with you as an individual, but to be with you all as a body of believers. God's peace be with you all. It was still lingering in Paul's mind at the very end of this, that their prayers for them to be at peace and to be at unity with one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for your scripture, which is so alive and powerful. May, Lord, we not just learn these principles, but we put them into practice in our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen.